Amen. I tell you, I did not appreciate some of those amazing Christmas, Christ-centered, gospel-centered hymns until I got older in the faith. Really, until I understood everything that Christmas meant. Now, if you ask anybody, what's Christmas all about? Well, it's about Jesus and him dying on the cross and coming to the earth and all that stuff. God's full plan of redemption for humanity being inaugurated. The whole Bible, the whole story, for the very reason for which creation was made, becoming accomplished. And so I hope this morning, as we study Christmas, is that we get a bigger picture of who Christ is and what he's done for us. You know, it's kind of like an incredible painter. If you've watched him, there was a man, I was asking my father, who was that guy? I know Daniel Franklin probably knows who this man is. You have a t-shirt of him. What's his name, brother? Bob Ross. How many are familiar with Bob Ross? You know, if you're not familiar, he's a very gentle man, and he would sit and he would have a camera facing him, and he'd have a blank canvas, and he would just start painting. And by the end of the show, which was just 20 minutes later, you have this masterful work. And I could just imagine people at home trying it, you know, and him saying, yeah, you do this and then you do that. And I would like to just see theirs compared to his at the very end of it. But what's amazing is he has this canvas and he's just painting here and there, a mountain, a sunset. And you're like, what is that blob there? But then as he keeps going, you see this canvas and it is this incredible, beautiful picture. And I feel like it's the same way with Christ. The more we see him from the Word, the more we get a picture of who he is, the more beautiful we will see. And that's my prayer this morning. So my prayer this morning for a Christmas sermon is what the same prayer would be for any sermon. My prayer is that a picture of who Christ is would be painted and that his people would worship him. Amen. Is that what you want this morning, church? Do you want to see Christ in his word? Do you want to leave not just having all that with some cool facts, but a heart of worship? Well, if you'll join me, let's pray to that end this morning and then we'll begin. Father, what a timely message as we hear of Aleppo and all the wicked things happening on this earth. The root cause is sin, but we see the instruments being wicked leaders, wicked rulers. Lord, and this earth is cursed. We all face it every day, whether it be the death of a loved one, whether it be seeing someone, you're hearing someone we know on Facebook dying in a car wreck, or hearing someone has cancer, or whether it be facing an illness that's debilitating or even life-threatening. The pain of rejection, the pain of conflicts with one another, hurtful words, hard circumstances at work, earning our wages by the sweat of our brow. All of these things, Lord, our children getting sick, and all the hardships we face. What a timely and glorious message to study as we look at our lives and where we stand today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the glories of Jesus, that a canvas would be painted from your word, Lord, and that we would have eyes to see your word and faith to trust it and to believe it and a life that obeys it. So I pray that the result this morning would be worship and calling upon you and brokenness and joy. We ask these things and help us, Holy Spirit, come. Speak to your people and help us, even the messenger, receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, it should be on the screen if you're visiting with us. It's always, you know, for our members, it's all, even though we have it on the screen, it's always wonderful to have a real Bible in front of you. I know John Mark would be amening to this. Amen, yes. Bring your Bibles to church, members. I've never met, I'm not assuming the worst of anyone here, but I've never met a mature believer who all they read from the Bible was on their phone all the time, and that was it. The paper thing is wonderful. So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And for the sake, since this is a historical narrative, we're going to be looking at the big picture. We're going to read the story, the most of the story at least, and then we'll hone in on 11 verses. So I'm going to read for us Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to begin. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And where you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, that's a little bit of the bigger context here, but we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 11. And what's fun about narratives is that there are always characters in the story. It's always fun when you read narratives to do some comparing and some contrasting. And it's also fun to put yourself in their shoes, to almost be a character there. And to feel what they're feeling, try to sense what is really happening. So that's what I want to kind of do this morning, is I want us to look at some of these characters and see what's going on and try to put ourselves there with them and compare and contrast these people. However, the first thing I want us to notice in the text is Jesus's superiority. Jesus's superiority. If you'll look with me and notice that Herod tried to kill Jesus. Before we talk about Herod, it's very interesting to notice the hands that were behind Herod. From the beginning of time, since the first fall of humanity, Satan has been at war with God's people. He has been at war with the seed of the woman. So this sin was definitely done through Herod's pride and arrogance and his own sinful desires. But behind it all, you see the hand of Satan trying to destroy humanity, trying to destroy the child who was the Christ. Was he able to succeed? Was he? No. God intervened. Was Satan ever to succeed in the life of Jesus? No. He wasn't able to tempt him with sin like he did Adam. Adam fell. Christ didn't. He wasn't able to get him to get off the path as much as he tried from accomplishing the Father's mission, which is to reverse the curse of humanity and to crush the head of the serpent who is the devil. So we see here a long tale of Satan being at war with the seed of the woman all the way back from Genesis and him failing. Christ is superior to Satan. We also see, as we stare at Herod and can pick at him for a while, that Christ is also not only superior to Satan, but he is superior to all the kingdoms of this world. It's funny when you actually think of it and we try to put our... Imagine being a fly on the wall or just being, you know, one of the guys in the background looking over and seeing all this. So you have these magi coming to the king of the Jews and says, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews that we may worship him?" I find that quite funny. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It's like going to the president of the United States. "Hey, where is the ruler who's been born who will rule America?" Like I said, you know. However, Herod knew exactly what they were talking about. He knew exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about the Jewish Messiah. What is meant by that phrase, "King of the Jews"? What does that even mean? Numerous times in the Old Testament, God promised that a king like David would rise and rule the people. God had promised that through the Davidic line, one of David's offspring would rise up as king who would rule Israel and the nations forever. God promised through the line of David would come the Messiah who would rule the nations. And it wasn't Solomon. Solomon died. It wasn't Solomon's son. That's why the Bible is, why genealogies are so important. Tracing Jesus' lineage back to David. So the King of the Jews is another way of saying the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, we see the promise here. He says, "When your days are fulfilled," he's talking to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Not talking about Solomon who built the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Sometimes in the Old Testament, after David's death, the Messiah was even referred to as David. And he's not talking about King David. It's just David, referring to the Messiah in the line of David who would come. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are to coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the king of the Jews is God's anointed king in the line of David, who would rule Israel and the nations forever. Psalms 2:17 through 12 is a messianic psalm about this ruler. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son of David, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So this would be a king who would rule Israel forever, and he would rule the nations. A far superior king to any king that's ever been born. A king to which all the nations will come and bow down and pay homage to. A king who, once he has come, there will be no other king after that. I love the scene in Daniel chapter 2 with King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a mighty ruler of the Babylonians. One day, King Nebuchadnezzar, a very arrogant king who ruled the majority of the known world, or his area at the time, or at least what he thought of as the known world. God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a vision. And he had a vision of a statue. And the statue was made of gold, which symbolized his kingdom. And the statue, whose head was gold, his chest was made of silver, and his arms of silver, his stomach and hips of bronze. These are lesser kingdoms coming after him, whose legs would be like iron, which would crush all the previous ones, but whose feet were made of clay. Then he says, "And then I saw in the vision a stone cut from a mountain that was made not from human hands, who came and shattered the statue." Shattered the iron, shattered the bronze, shattered the silver, shattered the gold. And then Daniel gets more revelation about the interpretation of this dream, and he gets a vision that's more vivid. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came from one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom was one that will not be destroyed." You see the Son of Man coming, shattering all of the great kingdoms of this earth. And the Ancient of Days giving him dominion of the earth. That's the type of king who is to be the king of the Jews. Puts new perspective when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Not only would he be a king that rules Israel and rules the nations forever, he would be an amazing king. An amazing king. A king like no other. Here are some Old Testament references that give us a description. Again, we're trying to just paint the picture. I wish we could go through all of these. These are not hidden. I'm not pulling things out of the dark here. These are Old Testament references of what the Messiah, the king who was to come, would be like and what he would do in his reign. When he comes, the Old Testament, this is what the Old Testament tells us. Israel's sin would be forgiven. We would all be restored to God's presence forever. This Messiah would reign as the priest of God forever. He would bring justice to the nations, and under his rule, the wicked would be gone forever. He would rule the nations with perfect justice and righteousness. Think of a king like that. In his rule, there would be peace over the nations. How much peace? So much peace that his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. And in his reign, which would be forever, Israel would be able to dwell securely from her enemies forever. Not only would Israel dwell securely, but even the nations, it says, would no longer learn the art of war. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning forks. There will be so much peace that all of Israel's enemies and all the wicked kings and all of the wickedness would be gone. And the greatest wicked one of them all, the devil, the serpent's skull, would be crushed when he came. He would restore the creations back to Edenic conditions, where death will be no more, and where the wolf shall dwell with the lion, and the leopard shall lie with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. He would be the great shepherd of Israel, and he would be a king like David, who was a man after God's own heart. He would rule with greater wisdom than Solomon. The nations came to hear Solomon's wisdom. Something greater than Solomon would arrive when he came. It says that the Holy Spirit would rest upon him, and that he would rule with incredible wisdom, counsel, and instruction. All of Israel's enemies would be defeated forever and finally. And he, when he comes, would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And you would not have to teach each other anymore, "Know the Lord, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The Messiah would be Yahweh himself. He would be Israel's righteousness. It said that he shall be called the Lord your righteousness. He would not also be a king who ruled, but a servant who suffered. He would suffer for the sins of the people and sprinkle many nations with his blood. He would be the light of the nations, and all of the nations would come and worship him. He would care for the broken and the rejects and the oppressed of the society. He would finally bring justice to the poor and to the oppressed. To those who were sick, he would heal them. To those who were lame, they would walk. To those who were mute, they would speak. To those who were deaf, they would hear. Creation itself would rejoice and leap for joy. The mountains would break forth into singing. And the rivers and the hills would clap for joy at his coming. And he would cause the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's who the King of the Jews would be. And you know what's sad? They knew this. I didn't bring out something that was not clear. All of these glories about the Messiah. Again, I did not use some secret formula. or pull things apart. These were actual messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And you want to talk about the glories of Christ? That was just the Old Testament. We didn't get into that He was the creator of the universe, and that by Him and through Him and for Him are all things. That He was the one who created everything, and He was the one for whom all of creation was created. That He's the one who upholds the universe by the words of His power. That in Him dwells all the fullness of deity. And that as the all-powerful God, the great I Am, the pre-existence, eternal Son of God, became a man. And then as we read the narratives of the Gospels, we get a glimpse into His character. How He wept for the broken. Of how He made storms cease and waves halt. And how He treaded the waters. As it says in the book of Job that only Yahweh can tread the waters. Jesus, the eternal Son, treaded upon the sea. We see His glory of Him touching the lepers and not being infected by the lepers. But when a leper touched Him, they were fully restored. We see His glory and how He was able to rebuke the hypocrites. How nobody, we see the wisdom that He had. Nobody was able to out-debate Him. And yet He cared for His creation. He wept for His creation. He bore our griefs. He became a man and died on a cross in the place of sinners. Defeating death, crushing the skull of the devil, and raising from the dead for our justification and for our redemption, so that if we would just look to Him, we would be saved. So we, one might would say, golly, look at all those glories of the Old Testament. Look at that. And as we get into the responses of Israel, we'll think, what a shame. But before we do that, let's keep in mind that we have greater revelation than they did. They had the mystery. We have the mystery revealed. They have the shadows, and we have the substance. So let's look. And let's look and analyze and compare and contrast some of these characters in the story. So we have here, we'll start with King Herod. To give us some background and some perspective on this, as a king, Herod was commanded by God to have his own personal handwritten copy of the law of God. And he was commanded by God to meditate on God's word day and night. And as king, he was to shepherd the people of Israel in the fear of God and in the ways of God. What was Herod's response to the Messiah? He tried to kill Him. He tried to kill Him. Why would he try to kill someone so glorious as what the Old Testament portrayed the Messiah to be? Why? Because he was prideful. Because he felt threatened by the Messiah. He wanted the throne. So he didn't get what his idols wanted, what his heart craved. It was threatened. And so he tried to kill his Savior. He was hostile to God's rule over his life. And when he didn't get what he wanted or when it was threatened, he tried to kill Jesus. When he knew that Jesus was a threat to the idols of his heart, he sought to kill Him. Moving on, it says also that all of Jerusalem was with him. So we have here, who are some characters in the story? All of Jerusalem. Now, of course, this doesn't mean every single person in Jerusalem was there, but it is a figure of speech of the majority of the people, or a lot of the people. Now, let's get some context of the people in Jerusalem. The Israelites were to be eagerly waiting their Messiah. And it's also interesting that it says that these were the people of Jerusalem specifically. Because you would think that people who lived in Jerusalem would be the most spiritual. Because this is where the temple was. People traveled from all over the world to come and worship at the temple. Their close proximity to the temple meant that they had the access to the best rabbis, to the best teaching. Not only that, but Jerusalem would be the place where the Messiah would rule the world from. This would be the capital city of the nations. This would be the White House of the world. What was their response? They were troubled by this. They were not excited at all. Who else is in the story? You have the chief priests and the scribes. These were the leaders of the temple and the teachers of the Israel. These were those who were most dedicated to worship. This was their job description. They were keepers and leaders in the temple. Scribes were the teachers of teachers, like Nicodemus that we learned about. Notice how masterfully they knew the word of God. The king came to them. Who are the best doctors in the country? Possibly the doctors who the president seeks out to be their personal doctors. Herod, the king, comes to them. And notice how masterfully they respond. They didn't have possibly all, you know, the Bible all combined like we did. They had scrolls. They were able to masterfully answer his question by pulling together two different Old Testament references of the Messiah and combining them. And they were saying, oh, as it is written in Samuel and Micah, Bethlehem of Judea. What's sad of all about the scribes is that although they knew where he would be, once they heard he had arrived, they did not go and see him and worship him. They had all of the right answers, but not a heart that actually loved God. They were so skilled in religion, yet their hearts were a million miles away from God. So you have Herod, the hostile one towards God. Hostile Herod. And you have apathetic Israel. Why? Remember, those texts that I read about the Messiah were not hidden. They knew these things. Why would anyone on earth not come and do what the Magi did to come and worship him? The answer is always the same. Sin. People loved the darkness rather than the light. Sin always keeps people from worshiping Jesus. The problem is not Jesus and that the Bible is boring and that the Word of God is not glorious. It's that people are addicted and would rather have sin. And their sin blinds them to the glories of Jesus. So Israel's problem was their sin. Now, let's look at the Magi and their response. So who were these guys? Well, let me rock some world here. There were probably not three wise men. There were three gifts. There were probably multiple wise men. Who are the Magi? The Magi are only mentioned a few times in the Bible. The Magi were a priestly caste of learned men. These are probably mentioned briefly in the book of Daniel. Now, whether this was a generic term for wise men who were of those who were, you know, this was a common practice in that world then. So whether it was these specifically, it more than likely was. That's the popular view. But if you'll remember in the book of Daniel that I recited earlier, how Israel under King Nebuchadnezzar was just brought into exile, and God saved and preserved a believing remnant among them to preserve his people. And amongst them was Daniel. And you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God blessed these men with such favor that the wise men were not able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. These very guys, this very caste, these very roles, the wisest of the wise, the best of the best, could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream that I mentioned earlier. They could not do it. But God comes and gives revelation to Daniel, and he's able to interpret it and gets much favor in the eyes of the Babylonians. Now, then would come the Persians, then would come the Greeks, and then would come the Romans. And so the Babylonians would not rule them forever. And so through Persia, Israel would be brought back into the land, a small remnant of them. Some would stay. So it was very possible that these were the Magi who were part of the wise men in Babylon, who either had a copy of Daniel's scroll or oral tradition from the Jews, because they knew Jews. So much so that even some of they had a kind of a mockery, a wannabe sacrificial system, kind of like us, like the Jews. Some foods were unclean, some were clean, and it was very much like the Jewish thought. So these people had some knowledge, we don't know how much, and they traveled to come and worship the King of the Jews. So they knew, how did they even know about him? Probably from the Jews in Babylon in their exile. So where did they come from? Possibly the Babylonian, which was taken over, and then Persia, somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula, possibly somewhere in that general area. But we're not going to get in those details. Those are not important. Where did they come from? And when I say that, I'm not talking about, was it Persia? Was it the Arabian Peninsula? Where were these people coming from? Think of this text as a Google Earth street view. Think of it as that. You ever seen Google Earth, the street view, where you're zoomed in as you can get, and you could see people? One time we did that to Brother Dave's house, and he was outside looking at the Google cars that drove by. It was pretty funny. You could zoom in, and you can get close details. But let's zoom out and see the big picture. Let's zoom all the way out and see the big picture of where they came from. It's then that we will get a glimpse of really what God is doing in redemptive history. So a zoomed out view is the reason we can get excited about Christmas. Look at what is really happening here. The nations who were cut off from God are now coming, being brought back into the presence of God to worship Him. The nations who were cut off were being brought back. And that is what Christ was doing. He was doing more than saving Israel from the exile of Roman oppression. He was saving humanity from the exile from Eden. That's the incredible story of Christmas. Humanity's redemption. Man who was cast from God's presence in a ruined, cursed earth is all being brought back and restored through the person and the work of Jesus. Psalms 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." That's what's happening. The nations are coming to worship him. And I just think it's quite, I love it that the phrase that they use says that they came from the east. Again, I'm thinking, let's take a step back further and not just think, where is the east and what's the surrounding? No, let's take a step back and look. It's very interesting when you read the book of Genesis that God created the garden in the east. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and he put the man in whom he had formed. And then when man sinned against God, he was kicked out of the garden at the east. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then as you move on in Genesis, it seems that the deeper humanity gets into sin, the further eastward they go. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then Lot chose himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And we know that the further east he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you get to take a step back and you see the glories of what God is doing. That he's bringing in the nations from the east back into his presence. That Christ is restoring humanity to a new Eden where death will be no more and where we will be his people again. So Israel, this is much more bigger than Israel. The Messiah is much more bigger than the King of the Jews. But the Son of God and the King of the nations who is bringing humanity back to himself. And I know some of you, just by way of parentheses, may be thinking, yeah, but all those things you read about when the Messiah would come, where is that in the world? We just learned about Aleppo and saw dying children. I thought death would be no more when he came. Did God not fulfill his promise? And I would just say, by way of reminder, that when Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom, the new creation. And he's coming back again to consummate it and bring it to its fullness. So the kingdom has already come, but not yet in its fullness. Christ will come when the mission of the church, taking the gospel to the nations for whom he came to save, and when the nations believe, when the elect, the believing people from the nations believe, then he will come and establish a new heaven, a new earth, and the kingdom will be consummated forever. So the kingdom has come. That's why we could say these things and rejoice. They are reality. But it also hasn't fully come yet. Man, I'm taking forever. All right, I got a lot to go. Let's move on. So when we see all that, we see that only the Magi had the proper response to Jesus. When we see all these glories of Jesus, there is only one proper response to him. And in verse 10, it says, "When they saw the star, they fell down and worshiped." They worshiped him. The only proper response to Jesus is worship. Very quickly, we're going to learn two things about worship. You're like, he's just now getting to his points. I trust you, these aren't points. Really quick, let's learn from worship. Because we've all been exposed to this Christ now. Now we got to understand, what will we do with him? Let's learn from worship from the Magi. They worship Jesus with their affections. Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." How does he describe their affections, their emotions? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a very interesting phrase. That's like saying they were really, 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 really excited and joyful. You get the vision of them coming and knocking on the doors and saying, "We saw the Messiah's here." And you almost get this vision of this picture of Israel's hands in their pocket yawning. And I could just unsee the Magi are like, "Where is he? Man, you guys are so blessed and lucky he's here. We've traveled 900 miles to come here. We had to take a small army because we were gathering, taking all this gold." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, you go find him. And when you find him, come get me. And I'm going to try to kill him." Or, "Yeah, he's over there. Yeah. Okay, see you later." The superlatives of the language, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Only, yes, they had some knowledge of him. But what is the revelation? They knew he was the king of the Jews and they saw a star where he would be. The Jews had such greater knowledge of the Messiah and of God. And yet with such littler revelation, they rejoiced exceedingly. And I ask, church, please be honest with yourself. Have you ever worshipped Jesus like this? I'm not being unrealistic, because it happens, you know, this is not realistic on this life to have joy unspeakable, full of glory forever and constant, and it's always up here and you're always on the mountaintop. But I'm talking about even glimpses. I'm talking about even in smaller measures. Would anybody be able to describe your worship to Jesus on any level like theirs? Have you ever really worshiped? Have you ever had the joy of the Lord? I guess that's what I'm asking. Ever had the joy of the Lord? Not revival. I'm not talking about revival. I'm not talking about constant. I'm talking about maybe glimpses of it in your car driving to work, singing to the top of your lungs, or in corporate worship. We get glimpses. I'm not talking about constant. I'm talking about glimpses. And if not, can you really say you ever have worshipped Jesus? But they didn't stop there. But we'll say that we worship Jesus rightly when we worship him with our affections. But also notice that wasn't the end of their worship. They worshipped Jesus, if you'll look at verse 11, by offering costly gifts. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What these gifts symbolize, people say a bunch of stuff. But it's commonly known that these gifts were common gifts that you would bring a king. It says that they brought them. They opened up their treasures. This was their best, their most valuable commodities. And then not only when you look at what they offered, you look at the cost and the sacrifice that it took to get there. I mean, would you even in your right mind walk or travel on a horse to Nebraska with 50 grand of cash in your backpack? Who in their right? With SEAL Team 6 escorting me, I might. But they offered him costly sacrificial gifts. And we worship Jesus now the same way. And no, I'm not about to pass around the offering. I'm not about to say anything about money. Although that's just a piece of the pie. It's a piece. It's definitely a piece of the pie. But Jesus is not on earth anymore. He is not here. We can't physically go and give him gifts. And we all know that none of our worship, we cannot earn God's favor by worshiping God. But none of our good works will be good enough. That's not what I'm talking about. We worship Jesus rightly when we give him sacrificial offerings. What am I talking about? I'm not talking about earning your way to heaven. And I'm not talking about this morbid drudgery of being a monk, like a Catholic, deep Catholicism. How do we offer God costly sacrifices now? In other words, how do we worship Jesus now? We worship Jesus. Romans 12, 1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What type of sacrifices and offerings? It gives us plenty, the New Testament does. We offer gifts of worship to Jesus when we give him all of our lives. He says, offer your bodies. He wouldn't let you get away with just saying, yes, say you're offering him your heart in this weird, vague way that doesn't have any reflection on your life. He says, give me your body, your mind, your strength, your heart. What controls you, what drives you, the way you speak, the way you act. Give me it all as a sacrifice. There's other ways. He says, Jesus says, if anyone gives a cup of water because you bear the name of Christ, truly I tell you, you will never lose your reward. Then it says on the day of judgment, he'll look to his believers and say, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, so you did it to me. Even the smallest token of grace and love to another brother or sister in Christ will not be thrown away and unacceptable to God. Even the smallest thing, like giving a cup of water to a disciple in need, Jesus says he will by no means lose his reward. We offer gifts to worship to Jesus when we love the people of God and serve them. Mark 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus says to some of you, to some of us here, when you take the gospel to a foreign land, and like the Apostle Paul, you could say, I consider myself a drink offering that is being poured out for the faith and the salvation of others. That is worship to Jesus. That is an offering that Christ receives. And all of these offerings are much better than gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We offer gifts of worship for Jesus when we forsake our comforts for the sake of the nations hearing the gospel. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. A devotion to being doing good and sharing what you have. He doesn't say share what you don't have or give what you don't have. It doesn't matter if we have been trusted with little or great. That's not the point of the amount. It's with what we have when we do it for the good of others and to fulfill the needs of others. And we do something good in the name of Christ. God says that's a sacrifice that's pleasing to me. We offer gifts of Jesus of worship to Jesus when we do good and share our goods with others to help someone in need. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Songs from the heart through the lips. No matter how good you can sing, our offerings that God receives. So sing much, church. Sing much. We offer gifts to Jesus when we praise God in song. Ephesians 5, therefore, brothers, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The logic of that is that Christ offering himself up for the sake of love was a fragrant offering to God. Therefore, when we love others sacrificially, we are offering up a fragrant offering to God. So do you want to offer up worship to Jesus? Then sacrificially love people. We offer gifts of worship to Jesus when we sacrificially love someone. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's acceptable and pleasing. He added a bunch of words in there. We offer gifts of worship to Jesus when we provide for the needs of God's laborers. Paul was writing that as a missionary in need. And this church came through for him. When you financially support God's ministers, his laborers, his missionaries, taking the gospel, you're holding the rope for them as they go down in the well. God says that's worship. 1 Peter, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as the one who speaks, the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. He's saying, how do we offer offerings to God? God has given you a spiritual gift. When you use it to serve God's people and to advance the kingdom, that is an offering that gives glory to God. We offer gifts of worship to Jesus when we use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. Colossians 3, in whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that in everything we do, we have the possibility of giving God glory and worship, whether it's something, an action we do or a word we speak. So when you speak a word or you do a deed that is in alignment to God's will, that is worship. It doesn't matter whether it's eating or drinking, all can be done for the glory of God. We offer gifts of worship when we use our words and deeds to honor him. Colossians 3, last one. Whatever you do, whatever your job is, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Christ. We offer gifts of worship to Jesus when we work for his glory in our jobs. God has given you an occupation, whether it's being a mom, a student. You work a job you like, a job you hate. Work's cursed. It doesn't matter if you have a job you like, you're going to dislike it at times. But no matter what we do, when we do it for God, that is a fragrant offering that pleases him. Now I take a step back and we look at worship, and we could say that we worship Jesus rightly when we offer sacrifices, costly sacrifices to him. And I just explained what those sacrifices look like. And we see it does cost. It costs us our bodies. It costs us everything we have as an offering to God. And I want to ask you, church, what does your worship to Jesus cost you? What does it cost you at your job? What does it cost you with the words that come out of your mouth? What does it cost you with the way you use your money? What does it cost you with how you love the brethren? What does it cost you with how you use your spiritual gifts? The list can go on and on. So how should we respond to this Christ who's come to bring redemption? We worship him. So I ask you, which one of these people are you going to be? Are you going to be Herod, who was hostile to the rule of God over his life, that he lifted up his fist towards God and said, "My will be done, my kingdom come"? Or will you be apathetic, know all the right answers, yet still not worship him? Or will you be like the Magi, who worshiped him by praising him with exceedingly great joy and then giving him sacrifices and offerings? Which one will you be? Some of you, you know, you're maybe not a Christian, and you're just here at church. You're invited by a friend, or you just stumbled in here, or whatever it is. What is the hope of Christmas? Not just that Jesus was born and stayed a baby. It's that he grew up to be a man. And on that cross, he died as a substitute in your place for your sins. There's a sense in which we are all hostile to God when we're not saved. And we are also all apathetic towards God when we are not saved. We can identify with all these people. But that is the glory and the hope of Christmas, that all of that hostility, all of that sinful rebellion towards God, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in your place for your sins and shed his blood so that your blood doesn't have to be shed. And he rose from the grave so that if you would look to him and you would turn from your sins and you would surrender your heart and your life to him, that you would be saved. I love it that later on in the Gospels, Jesus is offered myrrh again. But he doesn't accept it this time. He's offered myrrh mixed with sour wine in hopes that it would at least numb his pain. But he refused it. Why? So that the payment of your sin could be made in full. He wanted no escape from the wrath of God in your place. Will you believe that? Will you look to him? Will you trust him? Will you call upon his name? What a gift this Christmas is.